So this week we come to the end of our five-week study in our series on worship. And this week again we look at our motivations for worship. God's not looking for a people who are going through the motions in worship, but a people who are loving him, one another, and the world around them. We began this series by reminding ourselves that worship was rooted in the gospel, the good news. And we end by reminding ourselves that love should be the foundation for all our actions and intentions. It's easy to slip into an attitude that says, of course we love God and other people and the world around us, but we're busy. We've got to do things. Love gets lost in the maelstrom of life. So this session refocuses us on the God who is love and reminds us all that our worship is a response to what he has done first in sending Jesus, who died for us and rose again, as we'll celebrate next week, so that we may be cleansed from our sin and receive eternal life. If we accept the free gift that he offers, our wavering hearts are refocused and our capacity to love grows. You can look as if you're getting things so right, yet you can be so wrong. And this is certainly true in the Christian life and in worship as well. Worship can inadvertently become about musical technique or delivering a professional performance or liturgy or no liturgy. In the very low church open brethren background in which I was raised, they prided themselves in not having any written liturgy. Yet to my brothers and me, it was very strange that every week we always seemed to do the same things in the same order virtually every week. The freedom of the movement of the Holy Spirit that had caused the original brethren to leave the established churches and set up independent fellowships comprising only lay people, meeting along New Testament principles, soon developed into a habit which set a pattern which for many became rules. Only they were never written down. As I got older, I realized that they didn't want the Holy Spirit to disturb their little club. Now, the difference between a rut and a grave is only the depth. Sadly, my old home fellowship has literally died. I believe their lampstand got removed. However, thankfully, a Pentecostal fellowship eventually took over the building, so the Holy Spirit is working and has his way there again. But as we were thinking about ends, and given my background, you might be surprised that I'm about to quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What a great thing God has done in us humans. Created in his image, presented to him as a bride, saved despite our many transgressions, tooled to consummate our many passions in praise and adoration. So this is an appropriate time to talk to you about sex. Ah, now I've got your attention. The word most used in the New Testament for worship is proskuneo, meaning to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand, to fawn, to crouch, to do homage, do reverence, to adore. Now that occurs 59 times in the New Testament. It originally carried with it the idea of subjects falling down to kiss the ground before a king or kiss their feet. Hence, one interpretation, to come near to kiss. Now, there are many pictures or types in Scripture that foreshadow people or events yet to happen. One of these is that the church is being likened to a bride for Christ himself. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in his discussions in the relationships of husbands and wives in chapter 5 and verses 21 to 33, specifically refers to this in verse 31 to 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's no coincidence that the language we use describing our human, physical, and emotional relationships is the same that we use in our relationship to God. When you're next picking out a birthday card from those myriads in the card factory for your spouse or for your one other loved one, just look at the words that have been chosen. Just think about it. When you last picked a card, think of the words that were on there. For about 10 years, I used to take Ben, our son, every Saturday morning to his drum lesson in Westbury. Sometimes we'd chat, sometimes we'd listen to the radio. As he got older, about 10 or 11, I think he asked me one day, "Why are there so many songs about love?" Well, as he got older, I think he discovered, like all of us, why. Or, as Johnny Cash put it, "Ever since time, nothing's ever been found that's stronger than love." Well, for those of us who exchange the full vows of the marriage service, did we not say, "With my body, I thee worship"? You can't do that if you're apart. You have to come near to kiss. And it's not just a peck on the cheek. In Ephesians 5 and verse 31, Paul is quoting the Lord Jesus himself from Matthew 19 and verse 5 when he talks about a couple becoming one flesh. It's a very intimate relationship. Now, I shocked my father once when discussing this passage and extrapolating the picture of the union of Christ and the church forward to its consummation, and wondered what the climax of that union would be. Well, given the sanctity and delicacy of this subject, you may think I'm being too graphic. But similarly, given the vital importance of the picture of the marriage relationship being pure and unblemished, perhaps if the church had been more graphic and open in its teaching on love, marriage, sex, and worship in times past, being between one man and one woman for life, perhaps the mass shipwreck of relationships and dysfunctional families we see all around us today might have been seriously reduced. If we, as a true worshipping community, do not behave in a pure, unblemished, and passionate manner, what's the world going to think? A loveless physical relationship in marriage just becomes a self-gratifying act, which ultimately pleases no one, and especially God, as the picture is being spoiled. You remember Michael, one of King David's wives, disdained him when he, jumping around with delight, brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Consequently, she never bore any children and was disdained by other women as a result. Today is Palm Sunday, and we remember the joyful entry into Jerusalem as recounted in all four Gospels. The religious leaders of the day and the Pharisees couldn't tolerate the happy, clappy, Hosanna-shouting disciples and told Jesus to rebuke them. What was his reply? "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." So what I'm saying, it's okay to show emotions in our worship here in church, as well as our private physical relationship and public sanctity of our marriages. For Christians in the Roman Empire, life was stressful. They were marginalized, persecuted, but somehow they kept going. They stayed faithful and worked hard to please God. This was the church in Ephesus. And yet, they had forgotten it was all about love. they had abandoned their first love, we read in Revelation 2, verse 4. Now, those of us who are old enough to remember cars of the 1940s and 1950s and 60s will remember that many of them were fitted with bench seats in the front as well as the back. Now, this meant that loved-up couples could sit really close to each other in the front. One day, after they'd been married a while, the wife turned to her husband, who was driving, and said, "You don't sit as close to me as you once did before we were married." Well, he said, "I haven't moved." Have they lost their first love? It's not clear from the passage who the Ephesians had stopped loving. It could have been God. It could have been one another within the church, or their neighbours out in the world. It could have been all three. That's probably more likely. You remember, as we look into Scripture, how time and time again, God sent the prophets back to the children of Israel to turn them back to loving God. You see, loving God and loving your neighbour go hand in hand. Look in Mark chapter 12 and verse 33, as even one of the Pharisees himself, who had seen the truth, acknowledged that loving God and loving your neighbour was more than all of burnt sacrifices. Again, in the New Testament, Paul reminds us in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, a passage so often read at weddings, that without true love, a relationship is just a noisy nothing. So, how do we keep love at the heart of our worship? First of all, rooted in God's love. It begins by recognizing that our worship is fueled by an awareness of God's love for us. God loves us first. He has freed us from our sins and made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve him and his purposes. If we'd have read the first chapter of Revelation, we'd have read this in verse 5. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." When we forget this, we can come back to him in repentance. As we read in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." Repentance is a bit of a common theme through all the seven letters we have here. God loves us so much. He doesn't want anyone to perish or any fellowship to have their lampstand removed. In chapter 3, the letter to the Laodiceans, a church so casual God wanted to spew them out of his mouth, he still offered them grace. And here we have that famous verse upon which Holman Hunt's famous painting, The Light of the World, is based. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." This is not directed at non-Christians. This letter was directed at a professing church. God, through Jesus, is inviting a greater and closer relationship. Love relationships can be deepened around a meal, as we've been experiencing through a messy church the last few weeks. Have been looking at mealtimes with Jesus. As Proverbs 15 and verse 17 puts it, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it." You see, repentance brings a renewal of a relationship where we receive his love and acceptance afresh. As the Pharisees couldn't see, they had a form of religion but denied the power of it. When Jesus came, he came to restore a relationship, not establish a religion. Secondly, loving one another. When we know that we are loved and that we did not deserve that love, we are able to be recreated as a worshipping people. This gets worked out in our relationships with other people, other believers. Of course, we're all different and we will have disagreements, but we are called to be reconciled as we come to worship together. Matthew 5 verses 23 to 24 reads, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember you have something against your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift." Three, sent out to love. Finally, the love we have found in God and developed among our brothers and sisters gets worked out as we relate to people on our front lines. The church in Ephesus received a letter outlining just how God was at work in their world. Phil has outlined some of the ways that he and the folks in Spain are trying to work that out. But just as in the Roman era, our world is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. You only have to read recent news, particularly in the area of family relationships and gender identity, to realize where the battle lines are being drawn. Yet we are called to show love and more love. So, as a starter, if you're ever drawn into conversations and accused of bigotry, as some of us have, then remind your accuser that it was evangelical bigots who gave up their lives to gain freedom of speech and freedom of worship for all those of all faiths and none, who stopped the slave trade, established schools for and eventually stopped child factory workers, established day schools, universities, hospitals, set up printing works, reformed prisons, industrial relations and industrial living conditions, established trade unions, discovered vaccination, created safety at sea via the plimsoll line on ships, formed the RSPCA, the National Trust, established the Müller Bernardo orphanages, the Salvation Army, the Red Cross, Alcoholics Anonymous, who fly relief aid to the remotest regions of this planet, send mercy ships around the globe so that the poorest can have free health care, provide debt counselling, establish the Trussell Trust and other food banks, and just this week set up field hospitals in Ukraine, to name just a few of the things motivated by their love for their fellow man. These, just as in Ephesus, would be reminded of the hope that was theirs. And that would mean they could live out the new life of the kingdom, even in the darkest places. May we do so for his name's sake, for that greater and closer relationship in worship between us and God, us and our fellow believers, and us and the world. Amen.